Okay. Number eight. This won't be quite as heavy. At least in a very different way. There are two themes, I believe, that run through the scriptures that I've been trying to suggest underlie the giving of the commandments in particular. They're absolutely basic to our understanding of the covenant God made with his people. And the first is that God's will for us is good. When we understand what he really was after, we will see it as freedom, not restriction, it as life-enhancing, not life-denying. You don't have to be enslaved to false gods. You don't have to be at war with your parents. You don't have to be in bondage to your own biological drives and desires. God's will is good. And when we find ourselves acknowledging that, the question is obviously, why do we have such trouble doing it? And that's the second thread, or the second theme, that there's something in us that isn't so good. The Bible calls it sin, the product of a fallen nature. And it's that usually in a very short-sighted way makes us want to circumvent the commandments. For instance, I know that the marriage commitment is good and right, and I certainly meant it when I promised to be faithful for the rest of my life, but there is this other person who has come along and totally captivated me. I wasn't looking for it. It just happened. And I find myself right back there in the garden, staring at fruit God has forbidden me to eat, and which I freely promised I wouldn't eat. And with Eve, I hear myself saying, how could something so beautiful be wrong? You remember that story? It says, when the woman looked and saw that it was good for food, a delight to the eyes, and desirable to make one wise, she took it, ate it, and gave it to her husband, and he ate it as well. It was biologically, aesthetically, and intellectually pleasing to behold. How could something so beautiful be wrong? In any area, that's what happens. We know the commandment is good, but this other thing has gotten in the way. It's kind of like the moon, which is a very tiny object in comparison to the earth, and a minuscule object in comparison to the sun. And yet, when things are lined up just right, the moon blocks out the entire sun. It's a matter of perspective. And that literally means how you look at things. In a similar way, when something or someone whom God has said is wrong for us in this time, in this way, when that begins to occupy our vision too greatly, it can eclipse the larger, brighter glory of what we know is God's will for us. And so, the commandment, whichever one we're talking about, condemns us even though it promised life and freedom. St. Paul ponders this in his letter to the Romans. Listen, did that which is good, the commandment, did that which is good bring death to me? By no means. It was sin working death in me through what was good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. So the commandments tell us what God wants, but they also reveal what we're doing wrong. They bring conviction, which should lead to repentance and ultimately drive us to Christ. But they also stir up that sin nature in us so that we have to come to grips with it. You ever notice that the mother says to little Jimmy, now, don't put the goldfish in the toilet. Jimmy never thought of that until she said it. And then the first chance he gets. Why is that? Because we have a sinful nature. We are sinners. Only when we understand that and appreciate it will we have any real appreciation of the Savior. Jesus himself said, it's only when you know that you're desperately ill that you'll be interested in seeing the doctor. And so the commandment is good. God's will for me is good. I affirm that. I want what he wants for me. And yet, again and again, the commandments make one wince because we substitute something less for the greater good God intended for us. So we come in this one to the subject of possessions, riches, wealth, how you get it. And I'm curious, how many of you think of yourself as very wealthy? Whoa, I didn't expect any hands. I saw three. It's easily demonstrable that the poorest among us are living better than 90% of the world's population in all of history. We live better than royalty in most of history. And Scripture has some very strong things to say about wealth. And if we live better than royalty, who do you think it applies to? My neighbor. I know some people that really ought to hear this teaching. Jesus said it's easier for a camel to get through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to get into heaven. Can I do one more C.S. Lewis for you? This is my favorite of all C.S. Lewis. All things, e.g., a camel's journey through a needle, are possible. It's true. But picture how that camel feels, squeezed out in one long bloody thread from tail to snout. But if we are wealthy, how does that apply? We've seen, I hope we've seen many times now, that the Bible doesn't condemn wealth per se. It does not say, as it is so often misquoted, that money is the root of all evil. It does not say that. It does say that the love of money, the lust, the insatiable desire for more and more, the refusal to be content with what I have, that is the root of evil. But money itself is neutral. I've used the illustration that money is like bricks. You can use bricks to build a cathedral to the glory of God, or you can use them to beat your neighbor over the head. The bricks themselves are neutral. It's what you do with them that makes a difference. And money itself is neutral. It's how you get it and what you do with it that is at issue. Jesus' question on the subject of a man, on the subject of money, still haunts us. What does it profit a person to gain the whole world if, in doing so, he or she loses his or her soul? So, the eighth commandment seems at first beguilingly obvious. You shall not steal. Very few people would come out openly in favor of breaking it. It's hard to imagine a society that is based on the precept that you should do to your neighbor exactly the opposite of what you want him to do to you. And yet I have to wonder about that. Somebody has well said that the American dream is finally the dream of getting something for nothing. That's certainly the dream of whoever invented the megabucks lottery. And I wonder how off the mark it would be to say that the goal of a very great deal of secular business is to sell the public more and more of what it needs, less and less, at higher and higher prices, with shorter and shorter usefulness. Many of you are shaking your heads, yes. If that's true, or to the extent that it's true, what does it say about the whole society? We've got armies of salesmen plugging junk. We've got legions of workers turning out clothes that disintegrate in the first washing, cars that fall apart after a few years, electronic gimmicks that do things for people that they'd rather do for themselves. Have you seen the ad for the in-the-shell egg scrambler? It will break up the yolk for you. No home should be without it. Now here's my question. We can think of lots of examples of the system itself being designed to rip people off. What shall we say of a nation that pays its farmers not to plant while 10% of its people are hungry and millions are starving throughout the world? What shall we say of a society that pursues an economics of controlled inflation so that it robs the aged of their pensions and forces them to rely on an ever-growing system of never-adequate welfare, and it taxes its workers to pay for that so that they strike for more pay and thereby perpetuate the syndrome? What do we say about that? What should we say of a country that is moving steadily, incredibly fast, toward $21 trillion of debt? You know that as of this afternoon, I checked, you owe the government over $64,000. Every single citizen. And we're adding to the interest at a rate of $6,000 a second. What shall we say of a system that subsidizes stuff that doesn't work in order to make it fairer in competition with stuff that does work? Reminds me of the day I was in the Pentagon one day. I swear this is true. Here was a guy carefully painting the wall, doing a beautiful job, and 15 yards down the hall was another guy coming after him, tearing down the wall. Your government at work for you. Time magazine reports that a pervasive mentality has settled upon this country that says, yes, it's quite wrong for me to steal from you directly, but if I can stick it to my employer, or to big business, big government, big insurance, especially if I can stick it to the IRS, that's not only legitimate, that's a redress of grievances. I didn't say that. Time magazine said that. Trouble is, it's increasingly difficult to know who is Robin Hood and who is the Sheriff of Nottingham. There are three passages in the New Testament. We're almost out of time, so I'm not going to go through them, but I commend them to you to let them inform your thinking about this commandment. The first is the story of the rich young man in Mark 10. You know the story. Jesus says, you lack one thing. The guy claims, I have kept all the commandments of God from my youth. Remember the story? And Jesus says, you lack one thing. If he had really kept all the commandments, what could he lack? Take a closer look at that story. Mark 10. Jesus says, you know the commandments, and he quotes them. But he only quotes the latter six. All these I've kept from my youth. Jesus doesn't call him on that. He doesn't say, you hypocrite, you liar. Says he looked at him and loved him. But he says, you lack one thing. It's possible to do a relatively good job of keeping the latter six commandments and still have no relationship with God. To the extent that you've kept the latter six, you still lack one thing. And I bet you've heard sermons on that passage that say Jesus condemns private ownership. Sell what you have, give it away, you'll have riches in heaven and come follow. No, no, he's not condemning private ownership. He's saying you have made a god out of your wealth. It's standing in your way. That's why you lack one thing. Get rid of it, get it out of the way, and come follow me. And the guy goes away sorrowful. Jesus is not condemning possessions per se. He's condemning allowing our possessions to become a god before God. He doesn't want that. Doesn't want us to be in bondage to our possessions. Second one is Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. You know that story, I'm sure. This is when the church, in the very early days of the church's life, they entered into an experiment in community living, and people sold what they had, and they contributed to a common purse, and it really was economic communism. There's no indication that God gave them a command to do that, and it didn't last very long because there were problems with it from almost the very first. But the story of Ananias and Sapphira is that of a couple who say, okay, we sold what we have, and here it is, here's all of it, but they kept back some. And God strikes them dead. The rich young man's sin was his refusal to let God do as he wished with his possessions. Ananias and Sapphira's was worse. They told God he could do what he wanted, and then they reneged on the deal. And the third passage is Zacchaeus, the little tax collector who's guilty of overcharging everybody. It's clear that he did that because when he comes to repentance, he says, if I've done that to anybody, I repay him four times over. And it's a wonderful story of God getting a hold of somebody, and a complete change of life becomes a story of restoration. Jesus restores his dignity, his heritage, his relationship with God, his freedom, and his name. Because the name Zacchaeus means pure or righteous. I'm sorry I ran through this so fast, but we've... That is, the story of Zacchaeus is told in Luke chapter 19. So what do we do if the whole society is kind of skewed, compromised? Renew your commitment to Jesus and determine to live with as great a level of integrity as you can. And let the chips fall where they will. I want to tell you two quick stories. When I was in Fairfax, there was a woman who shared with us one night that her employer, her boss, had told her to falsify the books. And she said, I'm a Christian. I cannot do that. And he said, if you don't do that, you're out of here. And he fired her. That story has a happy ending. When his boss discovered it, he fired the guy who fired her and gave her the guy's job. The other story comes out of my own experience. For whatever reason, I found at a point in my life fairly early in our marriage that I was continually being undercharged. It happened over and over and over again. It got funny. Okay, the guy gave me back too much money. What am I going to do? I went out to buy new mattresses. Went to Sears Roebuck. Borrowed a friend's truck. Went in and told the guy what I wanted, and he went into the storeroom, came out about 10 minutes later, I can't find him. I said, would it be all right if I took a look? Yeah, oh, sure, okay, yeah, go ahead. I went in and I found him like that. So I take the mattresses, he lifts up this garage door, and my truck is right there, I put him in the truck, and down comes the door. Yeah. I'm on the outside. So I have to go all the way around back in the front entrance again, come back to the guy. Now what? Well, I thought you might like to be paid. Thou shalt not steal. It's pretty simple. Live by it.